So as has been said, some of the most important things we ever learned, we learned in kindergarten, like that song we just sang. What a great message. And of course, it's built on the truth that Jesus states in Matthew chapter 7. And as Doug mentioned, that'll be the starting point for our lesson this morning and for this evening and really for all that we're going to say tonight. Thank you for being here. We have several visitors with us. So glad that you can join us for our study this evening and to worship God with us and to honor Him. God's really been good to us of late, blessed us with a lot of blessings. We've got a beautiful weather and lots of good things happening. And I know there are trials and struggles and problems that all of us face, but He's with us through those as well. So we're just so thankful to be His children and to be together tonight. Preached a lesson before I went to Canada a couple weeks back on the design of the home. And that lesson came out of a series of lessons. And I got to thinking about it, and I just believe that I just need to preach the whole series, or at least most of it. And I realize almost everybody sitting in this room has probably heard all or part of this series at one time or another. I began to develop these lessons in 1994. So if you were going to Oakland, and we have a couple here tonight that were going to Oakland in 1994, you've heard some of these lessons, and then preach them again, and then they worked their way into a book that Jeff May and I wrote, and many of you were compelled to study that book, and so now you're getting all of this again. But these are truths, and I don't know how to express them any differently very well, so I'm just going to kind of express them as I have before. But these are truths that we need to be reminded of, and I am certain of that. The Apostle Peter writes about the need to remind those who know the truth of the truth. That's necessary. We need to be reminded. And there may be some here tonight that haven't thought about these things, though. So whatever your case may be, that's what we're doing, Lord willing, for the next few Sunday nights, is looking at the design of the home. And tonight we're talking about laying this solid foundation, which, as has been noted, the concept comes from what Jesus says in Matthew 7, verses 24 and following. Whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man that built his house on the rock. The wise man built his house on the rock. And Jesus Christ himself is that rock. Jesus is the foundation and chief cornerstone of our lives, of the church, and of human society as far as that goes, if it's done right, but also of our homes. And I want to focus with you on that fact this evening and talk about with you what it means to have Christ as the foundation and the chief cornerstone of your home life. Jesus is the foundation of our relationship with God, but also with others if we are Christians. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 19, Paul writes this. He says, "Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone." You might say to me, well, that says the apostles and prophets are the foundation. Well, of course, the apostles and prophets are the foundation in that the apostles and prophets are the ones who delivered us the word. And Jesus in Matthew 7 said, whoever hears these sayings of mine, whoever hears my word and does it, is like the wise man. And that's the foundation, who built his house on this foundation. So the word of Christ and the person of Christ are the foundation of our relationship with God in the church and our relationship with one another. That's what Ephesians chapter 2 is teaching us. When it says that Jesus himself is the chief cornerstone, I want you to think about that this way. If you have a chief cornerstone, especially in ancient architecture, if you have a stone that everything else is going to come off of, the foundation and everything else is going to come off of that one strong, perfectly set stone. So that chief cornerstone becomes the foundation of the foundation. It is the beginning place of the foundation. That's what Paul is telling us about Jesus. As members of the household of God, we're built upon Him. He writes in 1 Corinthians, chapter 3 and verse 11, that no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. And that leads us to this then next very important truth. And that is this, that when we are Christians and our relationship with God, with one another, is built upon Christ, when we are new creatures in Christ, that changes every relationship we have with every other human being. It alters. And I preach this many times, but it comes right out of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Look at verse 16. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 16. Paul says, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. So let's start with that last thing first. If we're in Christ, we are new creatures. Our whole lives are changed. We talked about, you know, transforming last year from the caterpillar to the butterfly. So an entire transformation. We are entirely new creatures. Everything about it is different. Our perceptions, our motivations, our behaviors, and our relationships. It's all different. And I say relationships because that's actually the point Paul is making in the text. Again, look up back at verse 16. We're backing up now. He said, what we just read, we regard no one according to the flesh. Well, I used, before I became a Christian, that's all I did. I regarded people according to the flesh. The flesh was all I saw. It's all I know. Their worldly behavior, the outside, you know, that's all you thought about. And your relationship with them was based on some sort of fleshly connection. Maybe they were fleshly family. Maybe you went to school with them or whatever it was, but it was some material thing that had brought you together, right? Before you became a Christian. And that's how you look at everybody. When you become a Christian, you're a new creature. And now every last single solitary relationship with every human being is different. Because you see it through the lens, through the eyes of a new creation that you are in Christ. And that makes it all different. And you say, well, how so? Well, this new creature, your associations, your dealings with others, now have their basis in your relationship with Jesus. I'm going to interact with you now, if I'm a new creature, the way Christ would want me to. He is living in me and through me. And that's not going to be the old way. It's going to be this way that is informed by a knowledge of Jesus Christ. So he's the foundation and chief cornerstone of every relationship the new Christian has. Every one of them. Can I illustrate? In Romans chapter 13, the Apostle Paul there is talking about our obligations to human government. And he says, Romans chapter 13, he says, no uncertain terms that our relationship, our responsibilities to government, adhere from our connection with God himself. So he says, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Why would somebody who's obedient to Christ, who's now changed his life in Christ, now obey the government? Why is he subject to authority? Because of God. Because of his relationship with God. He respects God, and therefore, respecting God's authority, then you respect your government. And you submit to your government. And of course, he elaborates on that in the next few verses. And notice, especially with me, go over to the book of Colossians, and notice with me in chapter 3 of the book of Colossians, in verse 22. This is a fascinating passage to me along this line. I can't imagine what it was like to be a slave. Of course, we have a pretty sordid history of slavery in our country. The Bible recognizes that slavery existed in human culture. And it's interesting to me that God's Word regulates it. If you're a Christian, talks about how you should behave in that relationship. And instead of trying to change whole societies, it tries to change the people in those societies and in those relationships. That's interesting. But listen to this reading. Colossians chapter 3. And verse 22. Bondservants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh. Now notice that. They're masters according to the flesh. But that's not how they obey them. You feel? Remember we said we don't know any man according to the flesh anymore. So obey your masters according to the flesh, not as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. Whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men. Knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. He who does wrong will be repaid for what he's done, and there is no partiality. And then in chapter 4 and verse 1, next verse, masters, give your bondservants what is just and fair, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Slaves, their relationship with their master is now completely different than it was before. They may be slaves according to the flesh, but they're obeying their masters as if they were Jesus. And masters are treating their slaves in a way that their master in heaven would approve of. That entire dynamic is radically changed because of Jesus in the lives of these people, masters and slaves who are Christians. Well, that brings us back to my point that now, still today, being a new creature in Christ changes all your relationships. Your life is founded on Him. So if you go to passages, you think about the home. Titus chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. Young wives are to be told to love their husbands, to love their children. And the end of the verse says, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. So your loving of your husband, your loving of your children, isn't just about doing that out of some kind of familial responsibility. It's doing it because you have a responsibility to the Word of God. That you are supposed to have built your life on. Your life on the Word, right? Matthew 7, build your house on the Lord Jesus Christ. So your life is built on that. And you want to make sure to do what you're supposed to be doing in the home, not because it's just a familial responsibility, not just because they're family of the flesh, but because you're living your life by God's Word. You don't want God's Word to be spoken against. That's what that text says. Look at 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7. Husbands are to dwell with their wives with understanding. Why is that? So that their prayers may not be hindered. So husbands, you dwell with your wife with consideration, with understanding, not just because she's your wife and, you know, you want to get along and all that sort of thing out of concerns for your fleshly well-being, maybe. You know, she could poison your chicken soup or whatever. But you want to get along with your wife. You want to do all of that. But not out of a carnal motivation. But because you have a relationship with God. So that your prayers are not hindered. So that your relationship with God can be maintained. You maintain a good relationship with your wife. The motivation is completely different than it would be were you not a Christian. And so in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 8, one is to provide for his own family, and if he doesn't do that, he's denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. He provides for his own family just not because it's expected in society, not because our culture demands it of us, not because we'll be called deadbeat dads if we don't do it, but because it's part of our faith. We believe in Jesus. We're living for Jesus. It's what Jesus wants us to do. Christ is the foundation, chief cornerstone of all of these relationships. I hope you see that. All of these passages, and actually many more that we could look at, show us that proper dealings with one another in the home have a direct connection to our affiliation with Jesus Christ. For the Christian, the key to beginning to build an ideal home is realizing that every relationship in the family must be governed by Jesus Christ. I tell this story, I've told it for years. I think I was sneaking around in my older sister's college yearbook maybe when I wasn't supposed to one time. Would a younger brother do that? Surely not. And so I had her college yearbook, and I think I was still in high school at the time, and I was flipping through it, and she had a boyfriend who became her husband. His name is also Steve. The theme of that college yearbook was My God and I. And on the first page, the title page, it had, you know, a picture of a son and had this caption, My God and I. My sister had written, and Steve. God's right in the middle of her relationship with her husband. That's what we need to understand. God's right in the middle of all of our relationships, particularly in the home. He's the chief cornerstone. There are four pillars then that are built upon that, that support the rest of the structure. We start with Christ and His Word, and there are four things particularly that are critical as we follow His Word that support what home life is. These are things, whether you have, you know, you might be single, you might be widowed, you may say, well, I'm a grandparent, this doesn't, it applies to all of us. We all need to know this. We all need to encourage this behavior in one another. All of us are children. All of us, have relations with those who are relatives, if you will. But whether that's the case, we are all Christians, and we all need to understand what God wants out of us in the home. So the first thing we need to understand is a home takes commitment. We talked about this some in the lesson a couple of weeks ago, but it's an important and critical foundational element of the home. God designed marriage with the intent, as Genesis 2:24 says, that a man would leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. Be joined to his wife. And the word joined there, which is, you know, that quotation is repeated by Jesus, by the way, Matthew chapter 19 and verse 5, and then it's repeated by Paul, exact same words, in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 31. So the Bible says this three times. That a man's to leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. Three times. But the word joined then, you find God saying something three times, you better pay attention. The word joined, it's like, and I've used this illustration again before, but if you take out, go home tonight and take out one of the drawers in your chest of drawers in your bedroom, and just look and see how the boards are joined together at the corner in the back. And probably for most of them, not all, but most of them you'll see that there's what they call a dovetail joint where you have it, they go in and out like this and they're fitted together. Join like this. And then they put some glue in there to hold it a little tighter. And that joint is so strong. I had an experience a few years ago, a number of years ago. We were trying to throw out an old dresser, chest of drawers, and it was just so dilapidated and everything. It was ugly and falling apart and it wasn't very strong to begin with. But I pulled the drawers out and what I was going to do is I was just going to break everything down, you know, and throw it in the trash. So I was trying to break the drawers down. I had them, you know, put the drawer sideways here and I just started stepping on it with my foot and tried to stomp it, you know, into submission, basically, to flatten it out. And I got it pretty flat, but one of the things I noticed is I would break the panels of the drawers, you know, the wooden pieces themselves, but those joints weren't coming apart. I did not break a single joint. Every corner was still together. It was stronger than the board itself. And that is what God is telling husbands and wives about your relationship. That joining should be so strong that somebody would have to break you before the joint broke, before the connection broke. You remember Jesus said in Matthew 19, he was asked, well, what about divorce? He said, no, because God has joined you together. Let not man separate that. This is such a critical aspect of what a strong home is. This joining that will not be undone. Commitment to one another is demanded by God's design. For both the husband and the wife, this commitment necessitates a couple of other things that you really need to meditate on. One is that once you've made a commitment like this, you've got no other choices. So if I told you, I'm going to give you however much money you need, and you can go into Walmart over here, and you can buy anything you want. Anything. You can pick out anything you want, but you can only pick one thing. You say, well, I'm going to pick six things. No, one thing. Whatever it is. Once you picked your one thing, that's all you're getting. And so, a single person who's never been married before, they can pick anybody of the opposite sex who's never been married before in the whole world. I mean, you know, billions of people. But once you pick, and once you join, then that's it. And any thought of picking somebody, you don't have a right to pick anybody else. There can be no thought of going back home to father or mother or picking somebody else. The choice of a spouse automatically eliminates every other alternative. In a book called The Art of Living, the author Andre Moreau wrote, this might be a good vow in every wedding. He says, a good vow would be to say, I bind myself for life. I have chosen. From now on, my aim will be not to search for someone who may please me, but to please the one I have chosen. On the other hand, if we come into marriage with the thought that, well, if it doesn't work out, I can always get a divorce, I can always find someone else, it's virtually guaranteed that that house will not stand. It takes commitment for the house to stand. Secondly, it takes trust. Go back in your Bibles to the book of Judges. And find there with me the story of Samson, which is familiar to us in chapter 14. Samson's first love was a woman from Timnah, which is a Philistine city. She was a Philistine woman. His parents didn't like the fact that he chose a Philistine to marry, but Samson said, she's the one. So, they, I think, begrudgingly kind of went along with it. So he's traveling down to see her, and a lion comes out to, you know, attack him, and Samson kills a lion with his bare hands. And a little later on, he leaves the carcass there. A little later on, he's walking down the road again, and he sees that carcass has dried out, and some bees have built a hive in the carcass. And so he decides to get some honey, and he gets the honey out, eats it as he's going along. And then a little later, he goes down and has his wedding ceremony, his feast, down in Timnah. And he's marrying this woman. He doesn't have any Philistine friends, you know, so they bring 30 Philistine guys in to sort of fill up the party. And Samson says to him, look, if I've got a riddle for you. And if you answer my riddle, I'll give you each a change of clothes. And if you can't answer it, you have to give me 30 changes of clothes. You might say, well, what's the deal about that? It's not like they'd go over to Walmart and buy, you know, a pair of jeans and a t-shirt and that would suffice. Clothing in ancient times was highly valuable. It took forever to weave, you know, to get the thread and to weave the thread and to do all this sort of stuff. It was extremely labor intensive. And so it was highly valuable. People didn't have 100 changes of clothes like a lot of us might. They had maybe 2. So a change of clothes is a big deal. So this was a big, you know, challenge that Samson is giving. And so he asked this riddle. Out of the eater came something to eat, and out of the strong came something sweet, all about him getting honey out of the lion. And they couldn't answer it. The 30 men couldn't. But they threatened his would-be wife. Said, if you don't tell us, we're going to burn you and your house and everybody's going down. And so she weeps on Samson and she says, you know, you don't love me. Why don't you tell me? And finally she wears him down and he tells her. And of course she immediately goes and tells the 30 guys. And in one of the greatest lines in the Bible, Samson, in talking to the 30 guys after he realizes his riddle has been found out, he says, if you had not plowed with my heifer, you would not have solve my riddle. I don't know how great it is to call your fiance a heifer, but that's what Samson did. But his point is this. She communicated with you something that she should not have. She's not yours to share things with. She was mine. But now you've spoiled that. Samson left his bride there. She became the wife of his best man. And the whole rest of his life, you see in glimpses of his life how awful his relationship was with other women. We find him engaging a harlot on one occasion. We find his relationship with Delilah, which was obviously fraught with distrust and tragedy in the end. What's Samson's problem? Well, I don't know all of his problem. I do know that a lot of this is of God's design because he wanted Samson to be really mad at the Philistines because Samson's job was to take down the Philistines to protect God's people from them. But beyond that, Samson could not, from henceforth, trust women. And you can't have a good marriage if you can't trust a woman. And Samson never did, apparently. In the book of Proverbs, the worthy woman is described in Proverbs 31 as someone whom the heart of her husband safely trusts. The heart of her husband safely trusts her. She does him good and not evil all the days of her life. Without trust, friends, marriage, a marriage relationship cannot support itself. Without trust, a marriage relationship will collapse. It is a challenging thing. A challenging thing to give yourself wholly in union to another person. And if you cannot trust that person, you cannot do it. You will always be tempted to withhold part of yourself. The two cannot become one in such a relationship. Many aspects of home life require that spouses be able to safely trust one another. Think about the spheres of responsibilities of husbands and wives. There's managing money, disciplining children, handling sensitive personal information, handling times of separation, and just simple things like planning activities through the day. All of those things depend on confidence that one spouse has in another, that that spouse is going to do what they said they were going to do. They're going to be where they said they were going to be. They can be relied upon. They can be trusted in every facet of life. And if we don't have that in our marriages, friends, please believe me, they will crumble. Absolutely crumble. Under the floods that Satan will send. Each partner in the marriage relationship must trust and be trustworthy. A third pillar that we need in our homes upon the foundation of Christ is that of respect. The Bible says this in no uncertain terms. The husband is to honor his wife, 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7. The word honor, from the Greek timē, means to value or highly esteem and to the highest degree. The wife is told to see that she respects her husband, Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 33. Wives are to have the same attitude that Sarah exhibited when she called Abraham Lord, 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 6. Children are to honor their parents, respect their parents, their father and their mother. So mutual respect is a foundational pillar of every good, solid, well-built home. Husbands and wives, and eventually children, must possess this high positive regard for one another. So many things in the home depend on that. Let me ask you something. Will a wife submit to a husband that she does not respect? I don't think so. Will children obey parents that they do not respect? You know they won't. Will a husband allow his wife the freedom to manage the home as she is commanded to do? Will he allow her the freedom to manage the home if he does not trust her? It won't happen. The structure of the home relies upon mutual respect. It is that integrity in the home that keeps it standing. Mutual respect between family members means that each one will highly value the other's work, the other's opinions, their thoughts, their words, their approval, and their love. You value all of that. That kind of respect is going to guide the course of behavior in the home. It's going to guide the course of communication. Daily communication in home life is going to be kind and loving because it's respectful. It will have a tremendous implication as we study later in this series of studies and we look at the responsibilities of husbands and wives and children. This mutual respect is critical. Well, we have a few minutes left and we finally get to the most important pillar of all upon the foundation of Jesus Christ, and that is the pillar of love. And love is such a strange word. We use the same word to express our feelings towards our car as we do towards our Creator. I love my car and I love my Creator. That's a weird word. I don't love Him in the same way. And it doesn't mean quite the same thing, does it? But that's our word for love. The Greeks had three words for love. The first is eros. That referred to the physical relationship between a man and a woman. Sexual love, if you will. The second is philia. It's the noun, which refers to a friendship, a brotherly love. And the third is agape, which refers to a deep, abiding love where you sacrifice yourself for the well-being of somebody else, regardless of the cost. So those three kinds of love are described in Scripture, although the word eros is never used in the New Testament. But this romantic and sexual connection between a husband and a wife is talked about explicitly in a number of places, and I'll just share some of that with you in Scripture. A husband and a wife, and there's no better term for this. I used to shy away from this term, frankly, until I studied more deeply the Song of Solomon. The term is lovers. A husband and a wife are supposed to be lovers in the way that we use that and mean that. So when you go over to the Song of Solomon, you see the bride of the song in Song of Solomon chapter 1 and verse 2 begs, you know, the husband, "Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine." The word love there translates a Hebrew word, dodim is the word. And it usually, almost always in the Old Testament, refers to a sexual kind of relationship. It's the same word that is used in a couple of other places in Scripture. Let me illustrate what it means by going to those two other places. Proverbs chapter 7 and verse 18. Proverbs 7 and verse 18. "Come, let us take our fill of love until morning." That doesn't leave much question as to what kind of love we're talking about there. "Come, let us take our fill of love until morning." And then Ezekiel 23 and verse 17. "The Babylonians came to her into the bed of love." And again, that doesn't leave much to question about what kind of love is being referenced there. That's the same word that is used in the Song of Solomon. And the root of that word, which is dod in Hebrew, that stem, is found 37 times in the Song of Solomon. And you might be surprised to know how it's translated. In the Song of Solomon, if you read through, one word sticks out quite a bit. And in most translations, it's translated beloved. Beloved. "He is my beloved. She is my beloved." Right? Over and over again. That's this word. And a more modern speech and probably accurate translation would be, "This is my lover. This is my lover." It's that kind of love that's being referred to. And I say all that to say, naturally and by the design of God, there is to be that physical relationship between man and woman. And it's an important part of home life. There's to be affection and friendship. If you go back again to the Song of Solomon, the husband did not view his wife merely as a sex object or as a piece of property. He had really warm feelings toward her. as he would a sister. Four times in the Song of Solomon, the husband calls the woman, my sister, my spouse. My sister, my spouse. My sister, my spouse. My sister, my spouse. He did not marry his sister, okay? He didn't marry his sister. He married his lover, but he also married somebody. I've got two sisters, and I can say that besides my wife and my mother, the two women I've ever been closest to in my life are my two sisters. And you treat them as friends. You know all about each other. You have such commonalities of experiences that you've had in past, in times past. And that's the relationship you have with a sister. That's how the husband in the Song of Solomon feels about his wife. Similarly, the wife views the husband as not just a lover, but a friend. In fact, she says of him in Song of Solomon chapter 5 and verse 16, his mouth is most sweet. He's altogether lovely. This is my beloved, and that's that word. This is my lover. This is my beloved, and this is my friend. How about that? They were friends. So this warmth of friendship from shared time, from shared interests and experiences, from shared purposes, all of that between a husband and a wife is necessary for the structure of the home to stand. But mainly what's necessary is this last kind of love, this kind of love that God has for us. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, where somebody's going to give everything, anything, whatever it takes, so that the one that they love is going to have the very best outcome. God so loved the world that whoever believes that He gave His only begotten Son, and whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. I can have eternal life because God loved me and is willing to do whatever it took so that I could have that. That's the kind of love God asks us to have for one another. In fact, it's commanded of husbands. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church. Ephesians 5 and verse 25. The wife is told to love her husband. We already saw that in what Titus wrote. So this kind of family love, again, changes the dynamic of a household so dramatically. It's the kind of love that Paul is describing in 1 Corinthians 13. And husbands and wives and children and parents, we need to think about whether or not this is the kind of love we're sharing in our homes, for it surely is needed. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. It does not parade itself. It is not puffed up. It does not behave rudely. It does not seek its own. It's not provoked. Thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Love bears all things. Love believes all things. Love hopes all things. Love endures all things. Love never fails. That's what we need in our relationships. And I think I heard this many years ago, and I've suggested it to people often. Read back through that passage sometime tonight. And instead of reading the word love, put your name in there. Instead of saying, you know, love suffers long and is kind, Steve. Steve, do you suffer long? Steve suffers long. Steve is kind. Is he? Because if I'm not, I'm not loving. Steve doesn't behave rudely. Steve's not puffed up. Steve takes no account of evil. Can I say those things? Can you? Oh, the home is such a wonderful place. But we don't know what we've gotten into. Maybe when we let God take control of it. So I read this a couple of days ago on social media, and I thought I just had to share it tonight, and it'll be the conclusion of the lesson, but bear with me for just a second. So what happens is, imagine that we're building this house, we're living in this house. This is our home. And we invite God in. Okay, God, you can come on into our home. And God comes in, and immediately he starts to rearrange a few things, right? We expect, okay, well, he's going to move that around, and it's going to be a little bit different. Okay, that's okay, God. I'm okay with that. And then we realize there are some huge, dramatic differences that are happening in our homes. And lots of things are being changed. It's like it's a whole new place. There are new rooms. There's, you know, everything's nicer. There's a lot of expectation for growth and betterment. And just everything is changing. And he starts knocking around the house, our God does. And some of the things he does are kind of painful to us because big changes have to be made. And we're not used to that. We liked kind of how it was, the old man way, but now everything's, we got to change stuff. We don't like the change. We wonder, what on earth is God up to in my home? And the explanation is this. God is building quite a different house from the one that you thought of. He's building one according to His design. You thought you were being made into, you know, like a decent little cottage. That's what you thought He was going to do. It's going to be a nice cottage. It's going to be. So, okay, it's going to be a nice home. But that's not it. See, He's building it into a palace because He's going to live there. If you're going to have God in your home, that's the way it's going to be. If you're going to have God in your life, that's the way it's going to be. He's going to change things big time. You want Him in your life? You believe in Him? You want to build your life on Him? Make a decision. Please come while we stand and while we sing.